We've been looking at the book of Job. Just to give you a bit of background, Job was written a long time ago, about someone who lived a long time ago, possibly at the time of Abraham. Abraham lived 1,800 years before Christ. And in the first two chapters, it is written in prose, and from chapter 3 to almost the end, it's written in poetry, Hebrew poetry. That's why there's a lot of repetition. Hebrew poetry, it says something and then it will say virtually the same thing, but in a slightly different way. So it can seem a bit repetitious at times, but it's the way that the Hebrews wrote poetry. Job was a man who had great wealth and a big family, and was a godly man. But then we read in verse 6 of chapter 1 how Satan came into the presence of God and accused Job and said, he's only godly because of what he gets out of it. If you take away all his possessions, then he'll curse you. So Satan is given permission to do that, and Satan removes his possessions, his property, and his children, all in a single day. And Job continued to be godly. So in chapter 2, Satan comes back again to God and says, but the only reason he's still doing that is because you might have taken away all his property and all his family, but physically he's fine. You afflict his body, then he'll curse you. So Satan is given permission to do this as well. And Satan strikes Job down with a very unpleasant skin disease. We don't know what it was, but it was unpleasant. It caused Job great suffering. And he sat on the local rubbish heap for 7 days and seven nights and was joined by three friends. We discover later there was a younger man there with them as well, but he hasn't appeared yet. But we have the three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, shortest man in the Bible, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And these three friends came to comfort him. And when you hear people refer to as Job's comforters, it's referring back to these three men. Why are they called Job's comforters today when someone isn't very helpful? And you might say to them, you'll be just being a Job's comforter. Well, it's because that's just like these three men. They come along to comfort Job, and they do the very opposite. And so it begins in chapter 3. Job laments his birth, wishes he'd never been born. And we then have a cycle of speeches from each of the friends to which Job responds. And in essence, each one of them says, in a slightly different way and making different points, some are more blunt than others, the reason Job is suffering is because he has committed a sin and God is punishing him for his sin. And Job responds and says, I'm not saying I am not a sinner, but I am saying I have not committed a sin which justifies this degree of punishment. So Eliphaz says all this fairly mildly, but then along comes Bildad, who says it even more firmly, and then along comes Zophar, and really starts to beat Job about the head as with a sledgehammer. Will you not listen? This is your problem. And each time Job replies to them and points out their error. And he points out that if immediate suffering is a consequence of sin, how come there are so many ungodly, immoral, unrighteous, really wicked people in the world who get away with it and live long and happy lives? It doesn't make any sense, apart from the fact that I have not committed a sin commensurate with this degree of suffering. So we've gone through the three friends, we've had Job's three replies, and now we come back for each one having a second bite of the cherry, and they will have a third bite of the cherry. But Eliphaz Now, you think he's getting a bit angry with Job, because Job has questioned the wisdom of each one of them. "You're not so clever as you think you are," Job has been saying. And they're offended by this. And so each of them will come back and restate their case yet more forcefully, more brutally, more bluntly, more crudely. How does Eliphaz begin? "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge?" Now, we've heard each one of them referring to the other as windbags, but it's even clearer now. "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? You're a windbag, Job, and fill his belly with the east wind." Basically, what he's saying is, Job, you're not just a windbag, but you are a belching windbag. That's not very nice. If you live in an Arab country and you're invited to dinner, then at the end of the meal, if you don't belch, then you are assumed to not have enjoyed your meal. If you watch old films, you will come across an actor by the name of Jack Hawkins. He often played military men and was much liked in the 50s and the 60s, and he got throat cancer. Probably as a result of smoking too much. And in order to deal with the throat cancer, he had his voice box removed. And he had two choices. Either he only ever whispered, or he was taught to speak and be heard by belching. And he would belch, and that would provide the sound for him to speak. So it wasn't very pleasant listening to him. And this is what Eliphaz is saying about Job. "You are speaking as if you're just belching out your words. This isn't nice." So immediately we see that Eliphaz, in his second go-round, is attacking Job. Instead of just being friendly with Job and saying, "I see that you're suffering, and we're trying to help you when you're suffering, and we know your suffering is caused by your sin. If only you acknowledge your sin, you would be healthy again." No, now he's really having a go at Job and saying, "Everything that you're saying is not true, and it's just like you're belching your way through all your speeches. This is not a nice thing to do, Job. What you're saying is that it's all God's fault. You are being irreverent." Verse 4, "You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." You're irreverent. You're virtually mocking God, and so your own mouth condemns you. It's not me who's condemning you, Job, it's your own mouth. Out of your own mouth you are condemned. Job is irreverent. Job is immodest. And Job lacks wisdom. Verse 9, "What do you know that we do not know? You think you know better than we do." No, you don't. "What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the grey-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. We know better than you do." Well, it is true to say that usually those who are older and have more experience of life do know better than those who are younger, because they've had the experience. They've tried these things that people say, "Oh, you should do this." Well, we've done that, and we know that it was not a good idea. We don't want you repeating our mistakes. And then they go and they repeat the same mistakes. And they learn by experience that what they were told by their elders was true. But they've learned the hard way. But Eliphaz goes on banging away and saying, "Look, Job, it's quite clear, it's quite plain, it's quite obvious. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless." This is a plain obvious, we know this. If you're wicked, you writhe in pain all through your life. No. I know someone who knows a mafia hitman. Perhaps he doesn't know him quite so well these days. because the person I know is a prison chaplain, and the mafia hitman is in prison. And I think they've moved the mafia hitman to a different prison where my friend doesn't work. But apart from being in prison, he has no health problems. In fact, he's quite well looked after in prison. He's not writhing in pain all his days. He's quite happy to be in prison because he botched his last job, and if he was released, then his mafia bosses would kill him. He's quite happy to remain inside. He's not writhing in pain, and there's so many examples. You see, all these wicked people have lived long and happy lives. They do not writhe in pain all their days. Where are you getting this idea from, Eliphaz? You have constructed a theory. A theory that is not based on reality. And you're applying that theory rigidly. And so you're saying, Job, you clearly are a wicked person, you are a wicked man, and that's why you are writhing in pain. Eliphaz is ignorant. Job also is ignorant. Neither of them know what went on in chapters 1 and 2. Neither of them know that it's Satan that is causing the problem. They have both got the assumption that it is God who is punishing Job and punishing Job for sin. But that's not the case. But Eliphaz keeps on going and says, you are going to get punished in this life. Verse 32, it will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. It's in this life that you will be punished for your sins. That's clearly not the case. We can consider various people in history who had long and happy lives. Godless, wicked, immoral people. Long and happy lives. Never got punished for any of their sins. But at the judgment to come, when the judgment comes, then they will receive the punishment that their sin deserves. Eliphaz is speaking through his hat. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He claims to be wise, but in fact he's a fool, because he doesn't look at reality. He's cooked up a theory, and a theory that seems to have been common at the time, but the theory is wrong. Unfortunately, there are professing Christians in the world today. I have a book written by one, a lady now dead, who lived in Oswestry. And she said that the only reason Christians are ill is because of sin. And it's a bonkers book. She even makes reference to Job, but says Job doesn't apply to Christians. Whereas it clearly does. The woman was deluded. And she deceived people. And while I'm generally not in favour of burning books, that is a book that should have been burned. Job responds, and Job is heartbroken. Job is suffering, and all his friends are doing is making him feel worse. Instead of putting an arm around him and saying, Job, we're so sorry to see you in this situation. We know that you're suffering. We know you're in deep distress. What can we do to help you? What can we do to alleviate your suffering? If only we could transport you to the 21st century where there might be some medication that could deal with this unpleasant condition you've got. No. All they say is, Job, it's your own fault. The only reason you're suffering is because of what you have done. We don't know what this great sin is that you have committed, but it doesn't matter. We know you must have committed some great sin. So, miserable comforters. They are not in any way helping him at all. Verse 2, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? So Eliphaz has said, you're a windbag. Job is replying and saying, you're a windbag as well. So insults are being thrown backwards and forwards. And isn't it often that way? You're talking to someone and they say something you disagree with, so you respond and say, no, that's wrong. They respond saying, it's not wrong, it's right. It is wrong. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. And they may even come to blows because of a disagreement. We don't read yet about them coming to blows. Job does eventually silence them. They give up, basically. What's the point of talking to this man? Eliphaz will have another go, as will the other two. Will each have their go again. But they are miserable comforters. God has worn him out. You read verses 6 through to 17. Verse 7. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate, all my company. See, still Job is in this box. There's no light. He doesn't know what's going on. He only assumes what the other three assume, is that it's God who is doing this to him. We know it's not, because we have chapters 1 and 2. They don't know that. And so they assume that it's God who is doing it. But Job still has hope. He still has hope that there is still for him a witness in heaven, that someone will stand for him and say, look, Job is a godly man. Job is not guilty of a great sin which justifies this. But his feeling is that he is being assaulted from all sides. God, verse 11, God gives me up to the ungodly, cast me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he, God, broke me apart, seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces, and set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He is being attacked all around, and he's suffering. And so his face is red with weeping, verse 16. And on my eyelids are deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, my prayer is pure. Verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. What does Job mean? Does he mean that God will in the future be his witness, and that God will testify to his godliness? Or is he thinking that there's someone else? Again, is there a hint here, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet still, his suffering is compounded because his friends scorn him. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbour. And of course Jesus constantly referred to himself as the son of man. But Job is being crushed by his friends. My spirit is broken, my days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me, I've got no future. I've got nothing to look forward to. All is darkness. All is black. Just like Sheol, the grave. All is black. That's all I have to look forward to. There is no more life left for me. What hope is there? And so he goes on and he mourns for the state that he's in again. And that all has come to an end. All is darkness. All is blackness. He's in this box. And he cannot see that there is a way out except through death. Verse 13 of chapter 17. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Because that's an end of life. And that's all he can see for himself. There is no hope. All is darkness. All is black. In some ways, reading about Job and his sufferings and the state he's got into at this point, isn't he a bit like what it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed and the next day, when all abandoned him? He was alone. He knew what was coming. He knew the cost. He knew that he was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried and found guilty falsely. And he was going to be executed in a most cruel fashion. And he was going to be isolated. He was going to be completely alone. And even his father was going to abandon him as he hung upon the cross. Job's life in the book of Job was not taken. Job, we will read, did recover. The Lord Jesus Christ also suffered much more greatly than Job ever did. Suffered and died in his suffering. But the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It reminds us that there is always hope. The greatest of sinners, while they have breath in their lungs, can have hope that God will still receive them. I know a maths teacher who was sacked from his job because there was one of his pupils was Jewish, and I think it was at the Christian Union. He was explaining about grace, unmerited favour. And this Jewish pupil asked him the question, what about someone like Hitler? And he said, even someone like Hitler, if they repented before they died, they would be forgiven. And they would spend eternity in heaven. Now, there is little chance that that is what happened with Hitler or many other wicked people. Usually their hearts have become so hardened against God, there is little hope for them to repent and believe. But there are people who repent and believe, who've lived godless lives. We read about Manasseh, godless king in the Old Testament, son of the godly Hezekiah, godless king. And yet at the end he repented. And we will see him in heaven. It is possible, but there's no guarantee. But while there is life, there is hope. Hope that someone will, even right at the end, that they will repent and believe. The sad thing for us is that we will not share their joy in knowing that at the end they have repented and believed. But as a consequence of saying this, this school teacher was sacked. How dare he say such a thing? But it is what the Bible teaches. God is gracious and will receive people while there is life. Once life has gone, then, as death takes you, the judgment will find you. And as the judgment finds you, so eternity will seal you. If you go to the judgment unforgiven, then there is no hope. If you go to the judgment forgiven, at the judgment, yes, you're a sinner, but your sin is covered by the blood of Christ. We are told by the Lord Jesus Christ in several places to take up our cross and follow him. What does taking up the cross mean? It means suffering as he suffered, as being ready for death at any moment. Because of the Lord Jesus, because of our trust in him. In John chapter 15, verse 19, we'll read from verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. All these preachers of health, wealth, and prosperity don't like verses like this. It speaks of suffering, whereas they play upon people's desire for health, wealth, and prosperity. We want to be healthy. We don't want to suffer. We want to be well thought of. We want to be liked by everybody. But if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will hate you. Becoming a Christian is the easiest thing in the world. You just have to repent and believe. But you then expect to suffer persecution at the hands of unbelievers who don't like the fact that you have turned from the world and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we are told by Paul at the end of Ephesians about the need to be prepared for spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Like Job. But Job didn't know any of this. Job didn't have Ephesians chapter 6, and he didn't have Job chapters 1 and 2. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are forces arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus against us. And when we are opposed, it is spiritual forces that are at work through unbelievers. Sometimes, sad to say, even through believers. But usually it's through unbelievers. And so therefore we need to take on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he goes through various articles of armour and of weaponry, in order that we may be able to stand when evil comes upon us. There is a spiritual battle going on, and we need to be prepared for it. We need to expect to be persecuted. We need to expect to suffer. And there is much in the scriptures about suffering, and especially unjust suffering. The whole of 1 Peter is about the suffering of believers, suffering unjustly. 1 Peter 2:20, for example. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There's no credit in that. You're only getting what you deserve. If you break the speed limit and you were caught, then you get points on your license and a fine. If you go and rob a bank, then you get caught and you're put in prison. If you assault someone, you are likely to get arrested and put in prison. What credit is it if you endure the consequences of your sin? There's no credit in that. You're only getting what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He suffered. Why shouldn't we suffer? Peter carries on the theme in chapter 3. And he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Ah, people say, there we are, we'll be blessed, so we'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. blessing in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean any of those things. Blessing in the soul, knowing God better, knowing joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the sort of thing that is referred to by blessing. And also in a few verses further on, in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffering is something that believers should expect. And when it comes, we shouldn't turn and curse God and say to God, "Why is this happening to me?" Rather, we should say, "I do not understand why, but help me through the pain. Help me through the discomfort." And God has given us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to one another in order that we might help one another. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 24. "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." If someone amongst us is suffering, we don't say, "I'm sorry, you can't sit there. You have to go and sit at the back in the corner by yourself." We don't want to have your suffering infecting the rest of us. We don't want all the rest of us to be full of gloom and doom just because you're suffering and feeling miserable. No, go away. That's not the way it should be. We should seek to rally round and to help one another and to comfort one another. And not say, "Oh well, the only reason you're suffering is because of your sin. You are such a great sinner." This is no help at all. It may be sometimes suffering is because of sin, and if it's obvious, then yes. But so often suffering is not because of sin, and there are other factors which we don't know. And so we should comfort and help. Share with one another. Comfort one another. And this is how it should be, pointing people to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered far greater than anything we could ever suffer, but he suffered it for us. He suffered it out of love for us. He did not have to suffer and die. He chose to, because of his love for us. And as we suffer, we should think on him, to think of what he did for us, and to thank God that in some way our suffering is being used as part of his plan and purpose, which we cannot see and cannot understand. But even in the midst of suffering, we can say to God, "Thank you. I don't know why this is happening, but I know it is part of your plan and purpose. Help me to be grateful for what I have. Help me to think on the Lord Jesus Christ and thank him for what he did when he suffered and died. And look forward to that glorious day when the Lord Jesus will return and transform our feeble bodies into bodies like his. No more suffering, no more pain. But we must be patient for that great day when he returns and takes us to be with himself."